Let's just have a little prayer. Father, we thank you that this book is the word of life. May it live now in each of our hearts and in each of our lives, for we pray for Christ's name. Amen. One of the hymns we sometimes sing is a hymn that begins, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And this morning I want us to speak about one of the ways in which God moves, because God moves in mysterious ways. And particularly I want to think about how God moves in the human soul. I'm thinking of a soul that is far from God, dead to God. How does he awaken it? How does he bring it home? How does he save it from destruction? The answer is found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, because the apostle says godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. And this is the verse that I want us to think about today. What does it mean to say godly sorrow leads to repentance? Because as we come to this verse, Paul talks about worldly sorrow. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So what is worldly sorrow to begin with? This letter is being written to people who had gone wrong. People who weren't too happy that they were being corrected by the apostle. That's 1 Corinthians. And they were made to feel sorrowful. Paul talks about their sorrow, their hurt, there in verse 8. They didn't want to be chastised. And they had felt this because of the apostle's words. But it's a bit like, you know, the song by Frank Sinatra, My Way. And now the end is here, and so I face the final curtain. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. That's the worldly man speaking. Oh, I've done a few wrong things. Oh, I've got a few regrets. But in terms of actually producing life change, there's no life change. There's just sorrow because I've been caught out. There's just sorrow because of things I've said and I've hurt people. Things I've done that have cost me. And if I could live life over again, well, there's one or two things that change and do differently, but then there's no point really crying over spilled milk, is there? That's worldly sorrow. That's people who, with a shrug of the shoulders, move on. Well, there's nothing you can do about it, they say, if they're cheery or else they're full of guilt, shame, hurt, depression, self-pity. Lots of people are full of worldly sorrow. And they say, well, I'm just going to make the best of the rest of my life. If you think for a Bible example of King Belshazzar, King Belshazzar threw a big feast in Daniel chapter 5, and all the courtiers were there, and all the spin doctors, and all the advisors, and they brought in the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And they're toasting, and they're celebrating the gods of Babylon. And then the hand appeared and wrote up on the wall, the hand of God, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And his knees knocked together, we're told. His face went pale, and he was absolutely terrified. And he called in Daniel, and Daniel interpreted what the words meant. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is going to be divided up. And what did he do? He was terrified. His knees were knocking together. His face was pale. What did he do? Well, he sent into the town to the men's wear shop and he bought a new suit for Daniel and a gold chain for around his neck. And he kind of applauded Daniel and said, what a great guy you are. You've interpreted those words. In other words, he didn't change his life. He had worldly sorrow. He was terrified. He was someone who his knees were knocking together, but it didn't change him. Just as many people come to a service like this, and they hear the word of God, and their lives are challenged, and they sense that God is speaking into their hearts and into their lives, and they maybe feel sorry, but it doesn't change them. It's worldly sorrow. It's a sorrow that produces no change. And that very night, by the way, King Belshazzar died. Because if we just live with worldly sorrow, it does us no good. Isn't that what Paul says there? He says, worldly sorrow in verse 10, it brings death. That's all it does, it brings death. But there's another type of sorrow which Paul calls godly sorrow, which produces repentance leading to salvation. The other type of sorrow makes you feel remorse. It makes you feel sentimental for the past. It makes you feel doleful. But godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. And there's a number of good examples of this in the Bible, like Isaiah going into the temple as a young man in the year that the king had died. And as he's in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, he sees the Lord high and exalted, and above the Lord are the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's reaction was this: "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King." And he wasn't someone who was full of worldly sorrow, sorrow that he had seen God. His sorrow was that when he had seen God, his life was unclean. His life had fallen short of the glory of God. And then when he was cleansed and when he believed on the Lord, an unbeliever believed on the Lord, having seen the glory of God, he decided to become a believer. He decided to change his life. He decided that he was leaving behind the sins of the past. He said, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." You see, that is godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. It's a changed life. Another example is Job. I love the book of Job. It's a hard book to read. It's a hard book to understand. But I love the book of Job. Job is a man full of questions, full of protestations and arguments against the ways of God. And it kind of builds up to the end where God speaks in chapter 38. And here's God speaking now to Job. With all his questions, with all his protestations, God says, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Where were you when I set the boundaries for the oceans? Where were you? Where were you when the morning stars were singing together in the sky? Where were you then, Job? Job, are you going to tell me what to do? Job, are you going to correct me?" And Job's reply in verse 40 is this: "Behold, I am vile. I lay my hand over my mouth as if, Lord, I can't believe I've said this. I can't believe I've spoken in these words. I can't believe." And he's convicted of his sin. It's a godly sorrow that leads to, he says in verse 42, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes," just as Jesus says in John chapter 16, that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You see, when the Spirit comes and touches a man's heart or a woman's heart, godly sorrow leads to repentance that results in salvation. Another example is the prison warden in the jail in the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas thrown into jail for preaching the gospel, and at midnight they are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to them when suddenly there's an earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken, the cell doors spring open, the chains fall off the wrists and the ankles of the prisoners, and as the prison warden sees it, he cries out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In other words, he has discovered there is a God. "So what must I do to be saved?" His life was far from God. He was lost. He was doomed. He was destroyed. And this man asks this question. And isn't it ironic that he calls for a light to be brought? There were no electric lights in the jails, of course, in those days. They just had torches they put up on the wall. Oily cloths that they lit, and then I'm guessing by midnight all the oily cloths had burned out. And he calls for a light to be brought. But isn't it ironic that in a dark prison where there's no light, he's got light in his soul? What must I do to be saved? I wonder if you ever asked that question. What must I do to be saved? Has there been godly sorrow in your life that has led to you realizing that you're far from God, on the road to destruction? Then you need to be saved. This man, this prison warden, when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He can't wait to get to Christ to be saved. And that's where salvation is found, in Christ. It's not in the church. It's not in your own righteousness, your own good deeds. It's in Christ and in Christ alone. Charles Simeon was a one-time student at Cambridge University. In those days when students went to Cambridge University, they all had to go to Holy Communion, as it was called, or as it's still called in the Church of England. And when Simeon learned that he was to go to Holy Communion, he was absolutely terrified because he wasn't a believer. And this fear, this conviction came upon him that if you're not a believer and if you don't know the Lord, you shouldn't be going to Holy Communion. And he knew he wasn't right to sit at the table as he was. But he came across an expression that the Jews, when they transferred their sins to the head of the offering in the Jerusalem temple, the thought flashed into his mind, what? You can transfer your guilt to someone else? And he trusted Christ. As that thought flashed into his head, a man who was full of godly sorrow because his life was not right to be taken Holy Communion, he transferred his sins to the sacred head of Jesus. The godly sorrow led him to repent and to faith in Christ. And that Easter, it was Easter it happened, Easter Sunday morning, when he woke up in the morning, do you know what was going round and round in his head? Jesus Christ is alive today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The life of God was in his soul. Because godly sorrow that leads, godly sorrow had led him to repentance and to salvation. So there's a big difference between worldly sorrow, which is really just regret for the past. Regrets, I have a few, but then again, too few to mention. It's kind of worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow changes your life and makes a difference to where you stand before God, because you repent and you trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And what are the marks then of God moving on a soul? How can you tell this has happened? You may be sitting there today and you're saying to yourself, I don't know, has this happened to me or not? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11 some of the marks. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, Corinthians. What earnestness, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Earnestness means the soul is now awake to God, to who God is, and earnestly wants to serve God. Being a Christian is no game. It's no kind of carry on we have, you know, when we go through the motions of a religious play in a theater. And it's a make-believe world that doesn't really exist. And you go to the theater, that's the way it is. You watch a movie, it's just a game. It doesn't really exist. But when you come to know the Lord, there is an earnestness comes into your soul for his day, for his book, for his people, for his worship, for his service. You're earnestly desiring to serve God. There's an eagerness also, Paul says, to clear yourselves, to live in the clear with the people around you, to keep short accounts with them and to keep short accounts with God. I was speaking to an older saint a few weeks ago now, and she was telling me, she said to me, she finds the book of Psalms a very strange book to read because so often the psalmists are talking about their enemies. And she said, you know, she said, I can honestly say I haven't got an enemy in the world. And isn't that a lovely thing to be able to say? I haven't got an enemy in the world. A man or woman whose heart has been moved in such a way that she is eager to live in peace with the people around her, and she hasn't got an enemy in the world. Paul also says there'd be a sense of indignation in this person in whom God has moved. The sense of when you do something that's wrong, you'll say, how could I have been so stupid to have done that? I've let myself down. I've let the Lord down. This holy anger will come upon you that you have shamed yourself. You've shamed the Lord, the Lord's people. And you'll resolve to live a different way from then on. Paul talks about fear in verse 10. He means respect for God, a respect for him. Not like Belshazzar and that feast with the kind of jokey attitude towards the things of God. There's now a fear of grieving God, of grieving our fellow believers, that we wouldn't want to hurt them for the world. He talks about longing, vehement desire, longing for fellowship, longing for friendship. One of the hardest things about the pandemic has been the cutting off of fellowship, of Christians spending time together, encouraging each other, looking one another into the eye, touching and hugging. The common experience of Christ is such a precious gift that the body would function together and not you over there and me over there, and we never come together. I am longing, and I hope you are too, that before too long we'll be back to one morning service. And the older people will be so thrilled to see the children, and the younger people, that's you, all of you, you're the younger people. Yes, you are. If you're here at this service, you're the young congregation. They'll be so thrilled to see you, the children and young people, and I hope you're so thrilled to see the older people. And to be singing, praising God together. Because we're meant to be a family. I mean, think of your own family at home. You don't say, you know, we have a great family, but we don't want the kids around us. Get the kids out. It's not much of a family, is it? And similarly, if the young people are saying, we have a great family, but just see the old people. Can we get them out? Don't want them coming for Christmas dinner. Aunts and uncles and grannies and grandas, you know. We want a young dinner. We don't operate like that. We don't have a young church and an old church. We have one church. And we want to be back together again with that zeal, that desire, that longing, so that this lot here can blast a new PA system out and all the singing together can lift the praises of God. I am yearning for that. I am zealously yearning for that. And zeal, Paul mentions, this zeal to do good, to do right. The doctors take the Hippocratic Oath and they first promise to do no harm. Because they're there to do good. And if you're a Christian and the Spirit has moved in your heart, it's the last thing on the list, you'll be zealous to do good. To do no harm. As the prophet said, what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Slavery is very much in the news. And they're toppling statues left, right, and center concerned with slavery. But remember, slavery in Britain was abolished after a long campaign by an evangelical Christian called William Wilberforce, one of the finest men of his day. Wilberforce wasn't always a Christian. He was converted to Christ when he was 24. He was a member of Parliament for Hull for 4 years, and at 24, he was converted to Christ. Long story to that, but we'll not mention that today. But this is what he said after he had come to Christ. He said, "The first years I was in Parliament, I did nothing, nothing that is to any purpose. My own distinction was my darling object." In other words, he was a member of Parliament for his own benefit. He was a poser, we would say. Look at me, I'm a member of Parliament. I'm so important. He wanted to be famous for for being famous. That's all he wanted to do. And he says that himself. My own distinction was my darling object. But when the conviction of sin came upon him that led him to repent of his sin and to trust in Jesus Christ, this zeal for the good of men and women came upon him, that he embarked on a campaign to get slavery abolished. Do you know how long that campaign lasted? 46 years. And the bill that abolished slavery was passed 3 days before he died. He gave his life to doing good to his fellow men and women because he was zealous, because his godly sorrow had led to repentance and produced salvation. And this zeal to serve his fellow men and women. Friends, as I close this morning in Drumore and Drumrea, could I ask you, I want you to answer this in your own heart sincerely. Has God moved your heart in the way I feel pretty poorly describing this morning? Can you say God moves in a mysterious way and he has moved? And I'm not asking, you sometimes watch a TV film or a TV program and you get moved by it. And a wee tear runs down your face, It's a happy one. My wife loves a wee happy ending where you can get a wee feel-good factor at the end. Or maybe you watch men, a war film, and comrades in arms, they fight their way, and at the very end, one of them gets shot and lies dying in his comrade's arms, and you feel moved. It's not what I'm talking about today. That's worldly sorrow. What I'm talking about today is godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leaves no regret. Do you know the only regret of someone who has come to Jesus Christ? The only regret is they didn't do it sooner. That's their only regret. Coming to Christ, no one ever regrets. How they love to be able to say, I know whom I have believed. And notice that it says whom. It doesn't say what I have believed. I haven't had some book of theology downloaded into my head. I know whom, and there is theology in it, but I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. Oh yes. I wonder, have you committed your life to Christ out of godly sorrow that has made you repent and trust Christ? Because that's what the apostle is speaking about today. A whole life commitment. A whole heart commitment. A whole soul commitment to Jesus Christ. Because godly sorrow leads to repentance and leaves no regret. But rather it leads to salvation. What a pleasure that is. I urge you today, if you don't have it, to seek for it. To trust Christ today. And to know that God does move in mysterious ways. He's even moving in Ballymoney, in Bendura, in Drumrea, in Drumore people. God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We're living in a storm nowadays. There's a storm going on, a cultural storm, a political storm. All sorts of storms are raging. But God is moving. But is he moving in you? Let's pray.